As you're turning to Matthew 15, 1 through 20, the first kind of proposition I want to set before you is not really one from the text, but it's one that's going to get us into the text, and it's simply that, guys, Christians do some weird things. Can I get an amen to that? Now, there are some weird things that we do that are essential to who we are and to what we believe. In the eyes of the world, it's really, really weird that we spend so much time talking about a 2,000-year-old Jewish carpenter and his death, life, and resurrection. In the eyes of the world, that's weird, but that's essential to who we are. There are some weird things that are non-negotiable. But there are some things that we do that are just kind of bizarre. And I don't even mean necessarily wrong or sinful, but just odd traditions and odd practices that we have. To give you an example of what I mean, there's a phrase that I grew up hearing every single Sunday that to this day makes my eye twitch. Let's stand and greet one another as the choir sings. And then we do the handshake Olympics, see how many hands you can shake. I'm sorry if that was your favorite part of the service, by the way, and it got taken away. To this day, I despise it. When I taught in Christian schools, every morning we'd stand and pledge to the American flag. Totally normal. All schools do that. We would pledge to the Christian flag. It's a little weird to have a flag. And then pledge to the Bible. And again, I'm not saying these things are sinful. They were just kind of weird. If you think about that, I mean, Christians in most parts of the world and throughout most of history are not doing those sort of things. Another example, a friend of mine served in a church where every single Sunday, at the end of every service, the church, the small country church, would form a circle around the sanctuary. They'd all hold hands. They'd sing "Because He Lives" together. And at the end of the song, on the last hurrah, they'd raise all their hands together. Again, a thing that's not sinful, but quite strange. But here's the thing about that last example. That church brought in a new pastor. And in the course of time, that pastor suggested that they change that little tradition. Because, you know, it's a thing that's awkward for guests. Maybe, you know, that's something you can do just in members' meetings if you really want to do it. But it can kind of be a little off-putting. The thing that happened is that church, maybe for other reasons too, but they eventually moved to remove that pastor because he had the audacity to change their traditions. Now, I want to ask us, what does that tell us about how they viewed that tradition? That's an open question. Yeah, sometimes it's not clear if it's an open question. What does that tell us about how they viewed their tradition?
They viewed it as a part of their religion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was a ritual. They had placed a weight and given it an authority such that it became essential for them to what it meant to be a church. But here's the thing. When we misplace authority, when we place authority in the wrong place, in this instance, on man-made external traditions, eventually we misunderstand what it means to know and worship God. And it's this issue of misplaced authority that Jesus is going to confront in this text tonight that we're going to look at from Matthew 15. So what we're going to see is the scribes and Pharisees are going to level this accusation against Jesus and against his disciples about their failure to keep the traditions of the elders. But Jesus is going to respond then by turning the accusation on them and showing them that not only had they placed this undue weight on their traditions, they had given their traditions an undue authority, Jesus is going to conclude that ultimately they had more reverence for their traditions than they did for the Word of God. And when that happens, the result in your life is an empty and hypocritical and lifeless spirituality. More than that, we're going to go on and we're going to see Jesus teach and clarify about what the true nature of sin really is. So Jesus is going to go on to say that when we define devotion to God by these external traditions and external law keeping, we've misunderstood what sin is. Because sin, he's going to teach us, is not fundamentally an external problem. Sin at its core is an internal problem located in our hearts. And if we misdefine sin, we're going to misunderstand the righteousness that is needed for us to be made right with God. So as we jump into this text, a few main points for us to consider this evening. I have three for us, and we're going to look at this text really in two sections. We're going to see first from the first half in verses 1 through 9 that a wrong understanding of authority will lead to an empty and hypocritical spirituality. And then in the second section, verses 10 through 20, we're going to see that sin is fundamentally an internal, not an external reality. It has external fruits, but the headwater, the fundamental location is internal in the heart. Therefore, our greatest need is for a purified heart that knows and loves and worships God. Let's look at this text together. Matthew chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 to 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So as we look at this text and consider these main points together, we're going to basically look at this passage in two main stages. First, in verses 1 through 9, we're going to see Jesus unveil the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's going to pull off their mask, blow their cover, and reveal what's really underneath. And then in the second section, 10 through 20, we're going to see Jesus clarify the nature of sin and righteousness. So there's going to be an unveiling of a lie and then a clarifying of the truth. We're unveiling and we're clarifying. So first we're going to see how Jesus unveils, he unmasks the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We see that this section begins with a conflict. It's almost like a courtroom scene where you have this group of, they think of themselves anyway, as prosecutors leveling this accusation against Jesus. We're going to see how Jesus responds. So in verse 1, we read that these who are opposing Jesus, notice, are a group of Pharisees and scribes who come down from Jerusalem. It's important that we understand who these people are to really get what's happening in this interaction and really the power and the magnitude of what Jesus is going to then level against them. Because these scribes and Pharisees would have been the ones who supposedly were experts in the law. They would have claimed to be the keepers and the stewards and the enforcers of the law of Moses for the people of God. They would have believed that they had God's word on their side. And more than that, they're coming down from Jerusalem. They're coming down from the center of religious life for the people of God under the Old Covenant. These weren't, you know, scribes and Pharisees from some podunk town in the middle of nowhere in Judea. No, they were religious authorities coming from the central place of religious life for the people of Israel. they would have been viewed and would have viewed themselves as people with great power and authority who stood on the side of God's law. What we're going to see, though, is that this understanding of themselves is going to be tested, and ultimately it's going to be shattered. And we're going to see who really has authority and who really stands on the side of God's word. So in verse 2, then, we see them level this accusation against Jesus. They ask, and we see it there again in verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Again, just imagine we're in a courtroom and this is the charge. This is the accusation that they're bringing against Jesus. "Jesus, you and your disciples, you guys break the traditions of the elders. You don't wash your hands when you eat." And the implication then of that is, therefore, how can you be from God? How can you be on the side of the law and be claiming to fulfill the law if you're not following the traditions of the elders? How in the world can you be on the side of God then? Well, again, notice that the nature of this accusation focuses on this external man-made tradition that Jesus and his followers weren't keeping. Jewish tradition held that when you eat, especially when you ate meat, you were supposed to wash your hands in this specific way. It's important that we recognize we're not dealing here with something that was prescribed by the Old Testament law. We're not dealing with an issue of allegiance to the law that God had revealed. We're dealing with this external, man-made tradition of the elders. Well, I want to ask you the same question I asked earlier. This is an open question, by the way. What does this then tell us about how they viewed the traditions of their elders? Yeah, they put them on the same plane. And yeah, Jesus is going to tell them, actually, you've put it on a higher plane, and you've completely twisted it. Yeah, they have put the traditions that have been passed down from the elders on the same plane as the Word of God. They believed that their traditions held this binding authority, such that to break it would be to break a command of God. Again, notice that they had this misplaced, misaligned understanding of authority.
When you say it's two, it's almost like it's more of an external thing to make them look.
Oh, absolutely.
People's eyes.
Yeah, and as we go on, we're going to see that their entire understanding of sin and of spirituality, it was all about externals. And we're going to look at least at one place in the prophets, and even Jesus is going to cite Isaiah. They had completely missed it. They think they're on the side of the law, but they had completely missed the point of the law to begin with. And here's what we're going to, excuse me. Here's what we're going to see. If we locate authority in the wrong place, we're going to misunderstand what it means to know and to follow and to love God. You get authority wrong, you get spirituality wrong. If we can't identify rightly who's in charge, in the biggest picture sense of the entire universe, and then in the micro sense of our own lives, what sets the terms upon which we understand our relationship to God, if we get that right, we're not going to get anything right. So the assumption behind their accusation is, Jesus, you and your disciples, you're not keeping the traditions of the elders, and you're not keeping the traditions of the elders, so you're not spiritual. You're not devoted to God. And as Jesus responds, he's going to unveil the emptiness of their understanding of what it means to know God. Their understanding of spirituality that was all about the externals and all about their traditions. So we're going to get to verse 3 and we're going to see how Jesus responds. Before that, I just want us to consider this scene from the perspective of the scribes and the Pharisees for a second. Hope it's not sacrilegious to do that, but just think about it from their perspective. You have this itinerant rabbi who's going around, who's causing a ruckus, who's making these bold statements about himself, about his relationship to God. He's claiming to be ushering in the very kingdom of God. That's a pretty big deal. And you're the scribes and the Pharisees. You're the ones who are really in charge. So you're going to come down from Jerusalem. You're going to set the record straight, and you're going to put this Jesus guy in his place. It seems to be what they think. Instead, though, Jesus is going to respond with his own accusation that's going to unveil the hypocrisy of their false faith. The fact that they had completely missed what it really meant to know and to love and to be devoted to their God. Whenever I see kind of the literary theme of reversals in Scripture, it's one of those things that gets me really, really excited. And here we have this stunning just reversal in this dialogue. So again, imagine we're in the courtroom. They think they're the prosecutors, and Jesus is the defendant, and they've accused Jesus of something. But now Jesus is going to respond with his own accusation, and it's one that's going to expose them for who they really are and show that they're not actually the prosecutors. They're the ones who stand condemned. So in verse 3, we're going to see that Jesus the accused then becomes the prosecutor. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And we'll go on in just a second and see more of what he says. But just notice that this is a bold accusation that he's making against them. He's saying that in order for them to keep their man-made traditions, they were breaking the very commandment of God. Now, I want you to notice something else that's going on here. As Jesus responds, he's going to build his case from Scripture. As he responds, he's going to use Scripture as the basis upon which he brings this accusation against them. He's putting the authority back where it belongs, the Word of God. He's correcting and rebuking and pointing against their wrong, misshapen view of authority. And he's showing himself to be the true authority. He's showing himself to be the Word made flesh and the one who really stands in line with and fulfills the law and the prophets. So let's consider from verses 4 through 6 how Jesus does this. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." We'll stop there. So notice first, he cites the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Along with that, he cites Exodus 21, verse 17. Whoever reviles or curses, your Bible might say, father or mother must surely die. And this was God's word to his people. God called the people of Israel under the old covenant to, as they entered into the land and were distinctly going to live as God's people, they were called to properly honor and reverence and care for father and mother. And involved in that would have been the responsibility to physically care for their parents as they aged. And this was God's authoritative command to his people. And the Pharisees would have known these commands. They would have said, yeah, of course we know that. But Jesus is saying that in order to keep their man-made traditions, they had misused and abused and basically blatantly violated the word of God. So God's word says one thing. God's word says, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But then in verse 6, Jesus establishes this contrast. God's word says this, but you're saying this. Oh boy, you don't want to be on the other side of that contrast, do you? He's saying, but you say, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So the Pharisees had built up this tradition where basically the greatest and most spiritual thing that you could possibly do with your money or with your inheritance was to give it all to the priests or to the temple. To just give it all to God. And if you do that, according to their tradition, if you make, you know, this great kind of pious show of giving all that you have over to the work of God, you'd basically be released from the responsibility of caring for or supporting your parents financially. You could basically say, sorry, mom and dad, you know, I know you're starving, but I've given everything I have to God. They had made basically this like pious sounding life hack that had absolved them of responsibility from the word of God. And I want us to see just how sinister this is, because it sounds really, really spiritual, doesn't it? I've given everything to God. That sounds extremely spiritual. I mean, what could be wrong with that? But here's the thing, I think I was expecting to, you know, jump and ask Pastor Matt this in class. He's not here tonight. He's not feeling well. But I'm pretty sure that if you were to sell all your possessions and give all the money to the church, and your family was starving, and you weren't providing for them and fulfilling your biblical obligation, you would not get a thumbs up and an amen from your pastors. You'd probably get a slap on the head. See what they're doing here. They're using this spiritual-sounding language to disobey God. And they're doing it because they had a view of authority that placed their traditions above the word of God. And notice at the end of verse 6, Jesus summarizes the case. He says, so for the sake of tradition, you have made void the word of God. And that's strong language, isn't it? You've made void the word of God. You've emptied it, in essence. Jesus is just ripping off the mask here, showing that they had misplaced where authority is to go. And therefore, they possessed this empty, godless spirituality that made a mockery of God's word, and that ultimately viewed tradition as more authoritative than the word of God. And I want to pause here for a moment, because there's a vital application for us that we need to see here. It's easy to see in the text where the Pharisees are doing this and the scribes are doing this. What we need to see and what we need to be aware of is that this is something that we are susceptible to as well. This is a danger that we face and that we must be honest with ourselves about. We need to be willing to honestly ask the question of ourselves and of our church, where are we tempted, for the sake of tradition, to make void the word of God? Let me give you just a couple examples, and these aren't examples that are necessarily specific to this church, but they're examples we see in churches and in the broader evangelical Christian world, where we ultimately hang on to tradition above God's word. Just think about polity. I get really excited about polity, which means just our understanding of what a church is and how a church is to be structured and governed. God's word is not silent on that. We're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God's word, I would argue, calls for a biblical plurality of elders who lead and who shepherd. We see in Scripture that a congregation has a spiritual authority as a whole body. We see that in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and 1 Corinthians. We see that membership, I would argue, is essential. It's assumed throughout the New Testament. But you go to 10 different churches, and you can see 10 different man-made, sometimes just absurd structures and inventions of how to do a church. In some churches, you'll see deacons acting basically as elders. In some churches, you'll have church councils that govern the church, which are basically just the heads of all the committees coming together and making all the decisions. Equally as dangerous, you can have churches where one pastor just wields all the authority unilaterally. You have many churches that have no meaningful practice of church membership, and therefore, I would argue, no meaningful practice of church discipline. So polity, we can elevate tradition of, well, this is just how we've always done it, to a point where we make void the word of God. Another one that's maybe a little bit more personal and practical. We can sometimes see a brother or sister in obvious and unrepentant sin, and we know that biblically we have an obligation to lovingly go to that person and call them to repentance. But what do you so often hear people say? Well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's even more sinister, because we're using the word of God to undermine what the word of God commands us to do. For the sake of a pious-sounding tradition of just being polite to everybody. We make void what the Word of God calls us to. Another massive one, and we there are different ways we could unravel this, but matters of conscience. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 stuff. There are matters that aren't specific, explicitly sinful in Scripture. The example Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8 is meat sacrificed to idols. Well, we're called simultaneously not to pass judgment on others, not to speak with authority where there's freedom in Christ, not to bind the consciences of others, but also not to despise those with weaker consciences and not to pass judgment or cause them to stumble. So when it comes to things in our culture, like whether or not you celebrate Halloween, what you believe about tattoos, how you school your children, where you land on the place of alcohol in a Christian's life, the problem with any of those isn't having a conviction. God's word says in Romans 14, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. But we are called not to bind the consciences of other Christians on matters that are not explicitly sinful. But you see that happen a lot. We see this happen all the time where these things that are not explicitly sinful, we bind the consciences of other believers, or we pass judgment on those who say, yeah, for me, it would be sinful to participate in this. God's word calls us not to do that. For the sake of tradition, we make void the word of God. And I say all of this to say we dare not treat any man-made tradition or conviction as though it held the authority of Scripture itself. We dare not cling to tradition in violation of the word of God. And this also calls us to know Scripture. We have to know what Scripture teaches and what Scripture calls us to. Elsewise, it's easy to be like, well, my pastor said this thing. I don't know if it's in the Bible, but he seems very spiritual. He seems to know his stuff, so I'm just going to go with what he says. God's word calls us to something different. God's word calls us to know the word. Well, back to our text. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus delivers this final verdict against them. And notice again that he's going to use the word of God as the authority upon which he delivers the verdict. So look at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites." That's his verdict. "You hypocrites." Now for bonus points on the quiz, does anybody know what one of the original uses for this term hypocrite was? Yeah, plays. This is a term from the theater. Yeah. that was free. Yes, this is a term from the theater. It was used for Greek plays. This is an actor. So you get the picture. Someone who is doing one thing, but that's not really who they are. Or you'd use different masks a lot in the Greek theater. So someone who puts on a mask, but that's not who they are underneath. So Jesus is saying that externally they appear very spiritually. Externally, they look very pure and pious. They were giving lip service to the law of Moses. They were claiming to know and to love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the reality of their hearts told a different story. Their external religion was just a facade that masked spiritual emptiness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And he says, we'll back up to verse 7. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They say one thing with their lips, but the posture of their heart doesn't match. This external honoring, this external tradition keeping, it's false and it's empty. What really matters is the heart. And that's true, by the way, even under the Old Covenant. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. First and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Even under the law, the external observance was never the ultimate thing. God was calling for obedience and love from the heart. And that was the whole purpose of the law, to reveal the sinfulness of man's heart. Man's utter just inability to love God and obey God from the heart. Notice also from this quotation from Isaiah, Jesus prescribes their heart problem also as a worship problem. Verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They haven't seen God rightly. They acknowledge God, but their hearts are far from him. They don't truly know God. And so their worship is false and vain. And notice just the flow of this here. The way that they engage in false worship is by teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So to give divine authority to man-made tradition is to engage in false worship. That's the flow there of verse 9. How do they worship me in vain? By teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So see in this narrative just how Jesus is ripping off the mask of hypocrisy and delivering this true verdict against the Pharisees. See how he's saying that a misplaced view of authority will always lead to a warped and a twisted understanding of what it truly means to know God, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow after him. And that results in a fatal misunderstanding of what the Christian life is. Let me pause there for a moment, open up to questions, thoughts, clarifications, insights, / give myself a break so I can drink water. Anything else that stands out from the text that we haven't talked about? Tom, yeah. Goodness. That's not funny, but it's making me laugh.
Yeah.
Man.
Letter
of the law, not the spirit.
You know, $10,000 or whatever.
But it's just going back and forth. Man, that's like money laundering. My goodness.
Yeah.
There are no stupid questions. That would be my understanding.
Things down and then they
yeah.
just kept adding to it or something.
That was a Mishnah one.
That sounds correct, but I'm not sure. That would be a good Pastor Matt question.
All these laws, they wrote it in the Mishnah.
Sure, okay.
The Mishnah was what they then superseded over God's word.
Sure. Yeah, I'd have to do some background digging to know exactly where it comes from. But yeah, it's something passed down ancestrally from tradition. Yeah. Any other thoughts or clarifications, questions, things that stand out in the text? Yeah, Neil. And God is gracious to us, and we are all being conformed in the likeness of Christ. And I had a third thought. My thoughts usually come in threes, and now the third thought is gone. But God is gracious to us. God is good to us. And yeah, absolutely. And you know, I bring out those examples. I don't think all of them have sinister motives to them. I think a lot of people have admirable motives, but if we're not tethered to the text of Scripture, even good motives can lead people astray. So we have to be biblical. That's going to be one of the central applications we see at the end, is just a fervent devotion to the Word of God as our source of authority. So let's move on here to the second half. We see Jesus unveils the reality of their hypocrisy. But he doesn't do what so many people in the world do when you point out hypocrisy, which is to kind of simply sit back and say, see, they're hypocrites. Everyone's a hypocrite. Nothing matters. Let's just all sit back because nothing matters and everything in life is pointless. I feel like that's when you see people unveiling hypocrisy, that's often where the conversation goes. See, everything's pointless. Everyone's a hypocrite. Jesus doesn't do that, though. Instead, what we're going to see is he clarifies. He unveils what's false, and then he clarifies the true nature of sin and the true nature, therefore, of righteousness. What he's going to teach us, the broad application we're going to see, is that sin is not fundamentally an external problem. It's not fundamentally an external problem of traditions and commandments, or even an external problem of the law, keeping the law of God. Sin is fundamentally a problem in the heart that then flows out into the life. So the scribes and the Pharisees, their allegiance to man-made traditions, it was a symptom of a much deeper issue, which is that they had misunderstood the nature of sin. And therefore, they misunderstood what it meant to have your sin done away with and to be made right with God. For them, sin was completely defined by externals. Do this. Don't do that. Eat this. Don't eat that. Wash it these times. And if you do all those things, you'll be good to go with God. But here, Jesus is going to clarify and rightly define that sin begins in the heart. And so you can't escape your sin by what you do externally. For your defiled heart that's already defiled before you do anything to be made new and to be cleansed, an act of God must take place. So let's look at verses 10 through 11. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. As we get it, before we get into this principle, I just love the way that this narrative kind of continues to correct and to clarify who really has authority. So again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they presume to speak with this authority. They get to say one thing at the beginning, and then from there, it's Jesus who is speaking. The true authority, the true Son of David, Son of Abraham, the King of Kings, he's now the one who's going to speak, and his words have the real authority, not the false authority of the Pharisees. So in verse 11, then, we have Jesus clarifying the true problem of our sin, which is that the real problem isn't what goes in from the outside. The real problem isn't food. It's not unwashed hands. It's not tattoos or anything else. It's what comes out of you. Because what comes out of you flows from what's already inside your heart. And we're going to see Jesus flesh this point out down in verses 17 through 20. We'll get there in a little bit. But I just want to impress upon us the fact that it's essential that we understand this rightly. What defiles you in the eyes of God? What makes you, on your own, unfit to be in God's presence, fundamentally is not about anything external that you do, whether it's man-made traditions or anything else. No, it's who you are. The real problem is your heart. And if we don't understand this, if we don't understand and rightly identify what the problem is, we won't understand the kind of solution that we need. Because if sin is about externals, if sin is just about externals, then I can change the externals, can't I? And I can deal with the problem. Think of this illustration. This is a personal illustration for me. I'm allergic to penicillin, or so I've been told all my life. And you know how I deal with this problem? I avoid penicillin. It's actually not caused a lot of problems in my life. Just avoid penicillin. But imagine instead that the problem is cancer. Suddenly, I can't deal with that problem by merely avoiding things, because the problem is something inside of me. What needs to happen in that case is that the cancer needs to be removed and eradicated and destroyed, Healthy cells need to come in and replace it. And Jesus is going to say that that second reality, that's the problem of your sin. That's the problem of your defilement. It's an internal problem, and so you need an internal transformation. Let's continue in this text in verse 12. I love verse 12 just because I think, honestly, this exchange is hilarious. The disciples ask Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by this saying? It's kind of like, yeah, duh. Of course they're offended. Jesus just claimed that their fixation on external law-keeping and external tradition-keeping showed that they completely misunderstood what defiles you. Yeah, of course they're offended. Jesus is speaking in judgment against them, and he has some harsh words of judgment here. And you see this in 13 and 14. He says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. They were blind to the truth. They were far from God. And Jesus says they will be rooted up. See just how sobering this language of judgment is. He's saying they're hard-hearted and sinful, which is evidence that God has not planted them. God's the giver of spiritual life. God's the one who plants spiritual life in anyone who would come to him in faith. And Jesus is saying, God has not planted them, so they're not going to last. They're going to be rooted up because they are lifeless plants that need to be removed and brought to judgment. And this is a theme that we've seen in other places in Matthew's gospel. We see very similar language to this in chapter 3, verse 10. Where John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, this just strong language of condemnation and judgment. And this is an important theme for us to understand in Matthew's gospel as we think about how Matthew's gospel and Jesus' teaching is all about announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. I believe Pastor Matt has talked a little bit about this in this class, so I won't rehearse all of that, but we need to see that as the kingdom of God arrives, it pronounces salvation for those who believe. For those who look to Christ, who look to the King in faith, the arrival of the kingdom is an arrival that announces salvation has come. But for those who reject the King, for those who are hard-hearted and who love their sin and remain in their sin, the arrival of the kingdom does not pronounce salvation. It pronounces judgment. Those who reject Jesus and the arrival of his kingdom face the just judgment of the king. And that's true even if those who are rejecting him are the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious elites and the keepers of the law. This would have really been shocking because, you know, for us, we're used to seeing the Pharisees as the enemies. We're used to seeing them as the bad guys. But it would have been pretty shocking to Jesus' original audience. It would be unfathomable that the kingdom of God could arrive and the Pharisees would be left out. I mean, they were the elites of Judaism. But you can't be grandfathered into the kingdom of heaven. You can't be there just because you've always been there. You must look to Christ in faith. Your earthly status, your external observance of God's law, your doing of good deeds, it doesn't do anything for you. It's all about faith in Christ. And as an aside that illustrates this point, I'll just point you to the very next narrative in this chapter that's going to begin in verse 21, which you'll look at next week. And it further illustrates this very point. Because there, what's going to happen is you have this Canaanite woman who was a pagan who would have had just all of the ceremonial externals wrong. She would have eaten with unwashed hands just all the livelong day. She wouldn't have even accidentally kept any of the ceremonial laws. But in the end of that narrative, she has faith in Jesus. And therefore, even her, to use Jesus' language, a Canaanite dog, can enter into the kingdom of heaven while the Pharisees and the scribes are rooted up. So see that faith in Jesus is everything. Jesus' language of judgment is even stronger than that. He says they're blind guides. Not only had they misunderstood, but they were leading others astray. All this is to say that if we wrongly define what sin is and what righteousness is and what it means to be right with God, this is no small matter. This is an eternally weighty thing. We need to get this right. We need to take care that we rightly define what sin is, what it means to be made righteous before God, and how we are called to live in gospel obedience to Jesus. If we locate sin's essence, what sin is, in the wrong place and put it on the externals, if we misdiagnose the problem, we're always going to give an insufficient solution. So continuing on here, in verse 15, Peter asks Jesus to explain the statement that he had made. And we see in beginning in verse 17, he does this. So Jesus is going to further explain this principle as he clarifies what does and does not defile a person. Again, see that the broad point here is that the problem of sin is an internal problem. It begins in your heart, and then it's evidenced by what comes out of your life. It's not about what you put in. It's about what comes out. So Jesus says down in verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" Goes in and out. Doesn't do anything to the heart. Just passes right through. Food can't change who you are. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Mark adds this nice little editorial note, "And thus he declared all foods clean," and praise the Lord for that. But Jesus is teaching again that righteousness is not found in eating or not eating certain foods, or eating or not eating with unwashed hands. The physical external world doesn't have some mystical power to defile you. You're already defiled in your heart because you are a sinner. You've inherited a sin nature from Adam. And by the way, this was true even under the old covenant. Even when there was the ceremonial law, the real problem was always the problem of the heart. It's not as though shellfish had some mystical innate power to defile the Israelites. No, God had revealed his law. He had declared them to be his people. He distinguished them from the surrounding pagan nations. He was calling them to see his lordship over every area of their lives. And therefore, he required obedience to the ceremonial law. But even then, the real issue was in the heart. I mean, we can see this in the passage from Isaiah that Jesus just quoted. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Externally, they're doing great. Their worship, their service of worship is spot on. Problems in the heart. Kept the ceremonial law to a T. But if the heart is not right before God, it doesn't matter. Read one other place. You don't have to turn there for time. But Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. Even stronger language of judgment. God says in judgment against his people, "I hate, I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So God's word is saying, you got all the externals right, but I hate it. They're keeping the feasts. They're doing the sacrifices, they're singing the songs, but they had neglected justice and righteousness from the heart. God sees the heart. Let's look at verses 18 through 19 as we continue here. So the problem isn't what goes in, but Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Problem isn't what goes into the mouth, but what comes out. Because what comes out finds its origin in the heart, and therefore reveals the inner reality of who you are. There's a song I like, the title is, "Good Lord, I'm crooked deep down. Everyone is crooked deep down." problem is who we are. The problem is the sin nature we've inherited from Adam that we can't escape. Even if we could get away from all the external things that tempt us to sin, get away from every person, live on an island all alone, my goodness, we'd still find a way to sin. We can be all alone and still find ways to sin and break God's word. Then in verse 19, we see Jesus give this kind of summary list of fruits, what comes out of a defiled, sinful heart. And those things tell the real story. So you see there, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And if we've been paying attention in Matthew's gospel, we know that even with this list, the real issue isn't the external act. Again, the real issue is the heart. Think the Sermon on the Mount. You might not be a murderer, but if you have anger toward a brother or sister, in the heart, it's the same reality. You might not be committing adultery, but if you lust in the heart, even if nobody sees it, that's sufficient to condemn you before God. Stopping the behavior wouldn't solve the issue because the heart condition would still be there. So all these fruits of the mouth, they reveal a heart in every single person that's ever lived. The fact that we are sinners, that we seek to define good and evil for ourselves and live independent of God. So see here that Jesus clarifies the true nature of sin. He's diagnosing the Pharisees' problem. He's diagnosing the problem of old covenant Israel, who was taken off into exile for their sin. He's diagnosing the problem of our hearts and the hearts of every person who's ever lived. We're fallen sinners with defiled hearts. That's what defiles us, not unwashed hands. Jesus, in essence, is saying to the Pharisees, or to his disciples in response to the Pharisees, you have an entirely too low view of the problem of your sin. Your sin and your defilement, it's a much bigger issue than you realize. And we don't often think that way when it comes to legalism, do we? We think that legalists, people who are prescribing all these external things in order to gain favor with God, we assume that the legalist has an overdeveloped sense of sin. I mean, they're telling us, I can't do all these things and I have to do all these things to be right with God. The opposite is actually true. The legalist has too low a view of sin because the legalist presumes that he's capable in and of himself of remedying his sin problem in part or entirely by the things he does. That's a view of sin that's too low. Jesus is saying the real problem of sin is much, much greater than you realize because it's a problem in your heart. And therefore, it's a problem that you can't remedy in and of yourself. Well, as we conclude here, we need to see that unless we understand the true nature of sin, we'll never grasp our need for salvation. If the problem is internal, then an internal change is necessary. We need new hearts. If we cannot attain our own righteousness, we need someone else's righteousness to be given to us. And this is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Which is that Jesus not only fulfilled the law externally, but he perfectly loved God with all his heart. And he died a sacrificial death on the cross for sinners, for our impurity and for our rebellion against God. He shed his blood to purify for himself a people. And now we can look to him in faith and we can trust in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, and in his glorious resurrection. And we can be cleansed truly. We can have true purity before God by being cleansed by the blood of Christ, by his righteousness being credited to us. And though we continue to wrestle with sin, if we're in Christ, God looks at us. And God sees the righteousness of his Son, and he says about us, not defiled, righteous. Not defiled, righteous by the blood of Christ. As we conclude in the last couple minutes here, I want to just offer a few practical applications for us from this text. And if we have any more time, we'll open it up to any other final thoughts. Got two applications for us, or two main ones. There are more we could think about, but one, see that we must have an intense focus on the Word of God as the source and the substance of true authority. If we are called to faithfulness to King Jesus, we must center our lives and our doctrine and all that we are on His Word, with the gospel at the center. We need to see that His Word speaks with authority and His Word speaks sufficiently to us. And this has, my goodness, this has application and this seeps into every area of our life, doesn't it? What it means to live our lives as Christians, what it means to be a body of believers together, how we're to structure ourselves as a church, how God would have us live in gospel obedience on a daily basis. We must be anchored to the Word of God. And I know that you know this, and I praise God that this is a church that values this. We can never take this for granted, though. We must continue faithfully in this. Secondly, it's important to understand the nature of sin, not only so that we understand the nature of salvation, but also so that we understand the nature of growth and discipleship together. How we define and how we pursue holiness and obedience to Christ together always has to focus on the heart, because that's where our real battle on a daily basis against our sin is waged. We have to engage in the battle against sin at the level of the heart, not just the externals. Now, the externals matter, and God calls for life change. But sanctification is not merely behavior modification. Sanctification is not merely me changing things externally about my life in the hopes that that's going to change my heart. No, we're called to focus on the heart, to fight sin at the level of the heart, to look to Christ in faith and see our hearts changed and transformed when we find ourselves struggling with sin, sometimes for long periods of time. Underneath whatever that behavior is a reality in the heart. And we have to get there, and we have to encourage one another to love God with all our heart. And that's where we see true change and true fruit and true growth and true repentance. It has to focus on the heart, because that's how we minister the gospel to our growth and to our change. Well, any other thoughts or comments or questions in the last minute here as we wrap up this evening? John.
Well, let me ask you a question.
Let me give you an answer.
Would it be okay to live a life of God's word 70% of your time and 30% man's time?
Well, no. I'd say no.
Well, let me say this. 80% God's word and 20% man's time.
Just about any fraction you throw out is gonna be a no, unless it's 100% by God's grace. Because we're sinners desperately in need of God's grace. Sufficient answer?
That's a great answer.
Okay, sure. Any other thoughts, questions? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the sufficiency and the glory and the beauty of your word. Lord, I pray that you would sharpen us and shape us and help us, God, to live in true and genuine gospel obedience. God, help us to engage with our sin at the level of the heart, and help us to seek you first in all things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.